One of man's greatest needs is to become wise. For generations, man has expended much of his energy and much of his time on the task of obtaining that often elusive but unbelievably desirable quality we call wisdom. Yet perhaps one of life's greatest revelations is the awareness that comes that wisdom comes in stages. And stage one seems to always center around the issue of knowing yourself, knowing who you are. Self-image is called in today's overcrowded marketplace of psychological terminology. The world wants you to know yourself. They want you to recognize how great you are, how valuable you are. Because to the world, the wise man is the one who has succeeded because he has recognized his self-worth and achieved accordingly. Godly wisdom, though 180 degrees from the world's wisdom, still begins by knowing oneself. But godly wisdom is not realizing how great we are and how valuable we are in this world. Godly wisdom comes when we begin to realize how great he is, and yet still how valuable we are to him. When we realize how great God is, we have no basis for self-exaltation. When we realize how valuable we are to this great God, he died for us, we have no basis for self-condemnation. Hence, only the Christian can have a balanced self-image. We call it humility. Yet even as this flower of humility begins to bloom in the garden of a Christian's life, another plant begins to bud, the seed of the towering tree called self-control. For even knowing who you are is not enough if you do not learn to choose according to the Word of God to let Him rule your life. If you yield to your appetites, you become a carnal Christian. If you yield to your emotions, you become an unstable Christian. But if you learn to respond by choice to the Word, you become a mature Christian because you have taken the first two steps to wisdom. You know who you are, and the mind of Christ is beginning to control your life. Your gluttony comes under the Spirit's control. Your anger ceases to boil or simmer. Your impulsiveness gives way to wise decisions. Your immoral impulses are rejected in favor of the mind of a holy God. And your tongue begins to speak words of praise under God's control. It learns to speak the truth in love. And now even the world about you is beginning to be in awe. For there's a kind of wisdom the world is unaccustomed to, and it's beginning to rule your appetites, your attitudes, and your actions. Then comes the third and fourth levels of wisdom. You're out in the marketplace of life, living the Christian life. You've seen who you are. You're starting to see your appetites and your emotions come under God's control. You see, Satan now has two possible citadels left to attack. If he can cause you to live irresponsibly, then the fruitfulness of this newfound wisdom will be found ineffective. Or if he can allow you to live insensitively, the life you live will once again turn inward. A self-centered selflessness, if you will. Another name for it is hypocrisy. We'll get to that later, but for now we're aiming the rifle of God's Word directly at the target of responsibility. And we will appropriate most of our ammunition from the storehouse known as Proverbs, that we might come to understand this third level of wisdom. The responsible Christian, the many-faceted mirror that reflects in the marketplace of life where it counts, the heart and soul of a responsible God. We're going to look at the responsible worker, the responsible parent, the responsible child, the responsible businessman, the responsible wife, the responsible friend. Our goal is by God's grace to become responsible Christians, that we might by God's grace become more usable in the process. Our first stop on the road to responsibility is at the entrance to the place in life where God has commissioned us to work. For the laborer, it's at the plant. For the salesman, it's on his route or in the store. For the housewife, it's in the home. For the student, it's in the classroom. For the pastor, it's at the church. But for all of us, it's somewhere. And somewhere where we spend a lot of time, in fact, most of our time. Our title for today, The Responsible Christian at Work. And our outline is part one, The Responsible Christian. Part two, The Responsible Christian at Work, which has three parts. A, two kinds of workers, wise men and fools. B, God's design for work. Work PC, work AC, and work ACAC. And then C, principles from Proverbs on the disciplines of diligence. Our pilgrimage through Proverbs has uncovered a number of spiritual realities unique to this unique book. Being primarily a book of principles, Proverbs paints word pictures that demonstrate what does and does not happen when God's children follow God's guidelines for success. One of the interesting things about Proverbs is that so often in it, God contrasts the man or woman who is in the process of obeying and the one who is in the process of disobeying. Many cases, both are believers, but in all cases, there's a demonstrable difference in the way they behave. Nearly always, the man or woman who is allowing God to control their life is referred to as a wise man. And nearly always, the one in whose life rebellion is a factor is referred to as a fool. And with some variations, this is almost always the case. In today's lesson, we're going to find the same contrast. The responsible Christian will be referred to as a wise man, and his nickname will be Mr. Diligence. The irresponsible man, or the irresponsible woman, is referred to as a fool. And his or her nickname includes such undesirable subtitles as slothful, sluggard, and lazy. So the question is, where work is concerned, are you a wise man or a fool? To answer that question, we must follow ourselves to that arena wherein we spend the bulk of our time and measure the degree of our diligence alongside this measuring stick we call Proverbs. We must begin, however, as always, by first defining the terms that dominate our study. Let's take a dictionary and find out how the dictionary defines those terms that indicate whether or not we're wise or foolish. We'll begin with the word slothful. The dictionary says, slothful, one who has an aversion to work, that is, he is allergic to it. One who is lazy, indolent, or sluggish. Well, let's break those down. Lazy, dictionary says, resistant to work, disposed to idleness, slow moving. Indolent, disinclined to work. This comes from a pathological term meaning that which causes little or no pain, an indolent tumor. Sluggish, displaying little movement, lacking in vigor, slow to perform, slow to respond to motivation. So the slothful man, the sluggard, is one who has an aversion to work. That is, he is lazy. His laziness is characterized by idleness and by a slow-moving lifestyle, or by avoiding that which it would inflict any pain or inconvenience. The slothful man is difficult, if not impossible, to motivate. He is characterized by sluggish response, the absence of alertness. He will seemingly go to greater pains to avoid work than to perform it. The slothful man is a caricature of the kind of man Satan wants to create. Thus, so many of the drugs he has injected into the bloodstream of society simply are geared to make young people sluggards. Slow of response, bent on idleness, not alert, avoiding responsibility by rewarding work. Satan is producing a generation of sluggards. But that's not God's kind of man. God's kind of men are diligent men. Diligence in the dictionary is defined this way: long, steady application to one's occupation or studies. Persistent, it goes on, assiduous, which it further describes as unceasing, constant, unflagging, attentive care, heedfulness. So the diligent man, the wise man, is the opposite of the sluggard. He's persistent, he hangs tough. The tougher the job, the more dedicated he becomes. The diligent man is devoted. His motives are born of loyalty. He is attentive. He pays close attention to details. He's not sleepily unaware like the sluggard, but painfully attentive and aware of what's going on. What a contrast. God's man is incredibly industrious and unceasingly loyal, uncompromisingly persistent. Satan's man is groggy, slow, unconcerned, and avoiding all contact with challenge if challenge involves any form of pain. Those are the dictionary's portraits of the diligent man and the sluggard. Now we'll journey through Scripture and see how God feels about each of them. But before we beat our path to Proverbs, let's remind ourselves that the vantage point from which we will examine ourselves is the context of the stage of our workaday world. And we must remember that work, you remember how to spell it, W-O-R-K, work, has still always been a vital part of the plan of God, even before the fall. though its purposes and its problems changed dramatically at that time. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, we read this: "The Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden and he gave him a job. He said, 'Dress it and keep it.'" So Adam was the world's first employee. His responsibilities were varied, but he had two primary ones listed in this passage: to dress the garden and to keep it. Now, if we take a look at those Hebrew words and their use in Scripture, we will learn that Adam had a very simple job, but a very responsible job. First, he was to dress the garden. That is, he was to labor in it. He was to tend to what needed to be done: planting, reaping, arranging. This Hebrew word is used 145 times in the Old Testament to describe all kinds of labor. It seems to have to do with the execution of assigned tasks. But Adam had a second job. Not only was he to work or to dress the garden, to care and to tend for it, he was told to keep the garden. This was more of an administrative job. This required more than hard work. It involved attentiveness. The Hebrew word used here, keep, is found 420 times in the Old Testament, and in many cases it was used as here to denote responsibility, often the task of guarding or protecting something. It was used in Genesis 3:24, for instance, of the cherubim who were keeping or guarding the way to the tree of life. It was used by Cain when he asked, "Am I my brother's keeper? Is he my responsibility?" So Adam's task was twofold. He was to work the garden, or to labor, as he was instructed, and he was to keep the garden, or guard it against intrusion, being responsible for its well-being. The first involved obedience. The second involved attentiveness. Both involved responsibility. Now, we don't know how well Adam did at tending the garden. There's no mention in Scripture that he was negligent in his duties as a gardener. But we do have reason to believe he failed in his task of keeping the garden. For into the garden there came an intruder, one whose sole objective was to destroy its holiness and defy its master. Adam was responsible to see that no intruders made their way into God's garden, into Eve's life or into his. Somehow he compromised and was not responsible. The results are obvious. Then came the fall. Eve sinned, Adam sinned, and Satan's tentacles of evil wrapped themselves around all of life, and a curse broke through on mankind that declared war on all of God's plans and all of God's purposes. God didn't lose control, but God had given man freedom to choose his own master, and man had made a horrible choice. Now a loving God went about the task of drawing back to himself scarred and fallen man. And part of God's plan still included work. But now work had a new connotation. Now work was to be a tool of God to remind man of the curse and to remind man of the character of his God. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, read this: "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil," now underline that word painful, "you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Work was more than ever a crucial part of the plan of God. But now, because of man's choice to rebel against God's authority, God chose to take the vehicle of work and use it to demonstrate his authority and intensify man's awareness of this spiritual struggle that now had moved to earth between God and Satan. A curse now existed on the source of man's income. It was now a battlefield between the master and the intruder. No longer was work likely to be a source of great satisfaction. Now it would often be a source of great conflict and struggle, a battlefield. And man was to toil through painful labor. Remember, the word painful is a term Satan's slothful man avoids when it comes to work. The sluggard wants life's easy way out. God said your toil will be painful. For how long? All the days of your life. Furthermore, God went on, you chose to serve Satan, so your labors will produce his kind of harvest. Thorns and thistles will be a part of the fruit you produce. Along with meeting your needs in your job, there will be times of testing and trials. Your hands will sometimes bleed from handling the sharp objects used to separate the fruits from your labors. You will eat, God will see to that, but your eating will be marked by the presence of perspiration. As long as you live, until you return to the ground and your spirit soars into the presence of God, you will live by the sweat of your brow. Now, somewhere through the years, Satan has won some tremendous battles against the concept of work. Throughout history, when men have possessed a work ethic and a sense of responsibility to toil for their wages, society has been characterized by moral and spiritual awareness. But whenever men have discarded the scriptural concept of work and sought for systems to replace sweat, programs to replace productivity, welfare to replace work, their generation has seen a marked decline in spiritual values and moral judgment. And you and I live in an age like that. Today, men and women do not seek employment using God's Genesis resume. Today, men and women are seeking maximum benefits with minimum exertion, maximum recreation, minimum toil. We want more labor-saving devices because we think labor is sin. On the contrary, labor may well be the last hope we have to return to God's kind of currency and restore God's kind of society to a world in which Satan has sold another lie that slothfulness is success, that the most you can get for the least you perform means you've succeeded. God help us. We belong to a God who works. He labored 6 days at creation before he rested. And in Exodus 20, verse 9, he told his nation to do the same. Jesus said in John 5, 17, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." And then Jesus left principles for his church to follow so they could demonstrate to a world that was bathed in slothfulness the difference Christianity could make in the world. And the difference would be this: Christians would work. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, Paul said, "Stop stealing, go to work, and use your hands." This is God's way to provide for other people's needs. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we read, "Lead a quiet life, mind your business, and work." Now listen to this, the reason. "So your daily life will win the respect of outsiders, and you won't be an unnecessary load for others to carry." 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul revealed another motive for hard work. He says, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith. He is worse than an unbeliever." 1 Thessalonians 3, beginning with verse 6, Paul feeds us some strong meat where the issue of hard work and responsibility are concerned. I want you to listen to what he says. Verse 6. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, keep away from any brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you've received." Verse 7. "You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you." Verse 8. "Nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we didn't have the right to be helped, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow." Verse 10. "For even when we were with you, we gave you the rule." Rule. "If a man will not work, he shall not eat." "We hear that some among you," Paul went on, "are idle, not busy, but busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ, settle down and earn your bread. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what's right. If anyone does not obey this instruction, take note of him, don't associate with him, in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, just warn him as a brother." Now there you have Christ's perspective on work. Now listen to the facts. Fact number one, Paul said this is a command given in Jesus' name. This is the straight scoop. This is the mind of God on the subject. Fact number two, you must separate yourself from those who choose idleness as a way of life. Your fellowship with them gives credence to their philosophy, which God cannot accept. Fact number three, to enforce this, Paul said, "I have stretched myself beyond my own rights in order to demonstrate by example how God feels about work. I was here to preach the gospel," Paul said, "and with a clear conscience, I could have done nothing in the marketplace of life to generate income. But instead, I chose to work night and day, continuously laboring and toiling as a model for you to follow, not only to feed myself, but my companions as well." Fact number four, the model was to amplify one basic principle. If a man will not work, That is, if he chooses not to labor diligently, he shall not eat. It's a divine corollary. If a man can't work, feed him. If he can work and won't, stay away from him to shame him into going to work. And don't give him a free ride, it says, make him go to work. And I believe it also means that the man who doesn't have a job has a job to find a job, and until he has invested 40 hours a week in looking for a job, he's being slothful. Fact number 5, Paul then addresses these busybodies and lovingly says, settle down, go to work, and earn what you eat. And for the rest of you, he says, don't be weary in well-doing. Don't get tired of the grind. I know it's tough, he says, but hang in there. And as a postscript, he said, as you separate yourself from these idle ones in the flock, remember not to be condescending or regard them as enemies. It's to lovingly put pressure on them to get to work. So we have a clear word from God, PC, AC, and ACAC, about work. In case you haven't guessed, PC means pre-curse. And pre-curse, man was supposed to work. AC means after the curse, and after the curse, man was not only to work, but he was to work by the sweat of his brow as a reminder of his choice to rebel. And ACAC means after the curse and after Christ. When grace did nothing to destroy God's philosophy of work, it only amplified it. God's grace enables man now to work as unto God. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto man. Ephesians 3:22 paraphrase, listen. Employees, obey your employers, not only because they're watching, but because you love Jesus and want to please him. Work hard, work cheerfully, as though Jesus had hired you. He's the one who hired you, in fact, and he's the one who'll pay you in heavenly currency. So work hard. Jesus is your real boss, and that's what he expects you to do. Here's another. Christians, work hard and respect your bosses. Never let it be said, listen, never let it be said that Christ's people are poor workers. Don't let the name of God or his teaching be laughed at because of slothful saints. Listen, if your boss is a Christian, that's no reason to slack off. You should work all the harder because a brother in the faith is being helped by your efforts. These are sound, wholesome teachings of the Lord and foundations for a godly life. That's a paraphrase of 1 Timothy 6:1-2. So now the Christian has a new motive for work. His employer is not really his employer. His employer is a foreman God has set over him to accomplish his purposes. His real employer is Jesus Christ, and his motivations for work are now to please him. And as a footnote, Paul says, don't go hiding under the umbrella of wanting to work for a Christian, so life will be easier when you work for a Christian. You add a whole new dimension to your work, Paul said. A brother in the faith is being helped. So now you don't give 100% of your energy. You give 130% of your energy. Working for a believer is not an escape from the world. It ought to be a calling for special people who want to work harder. And just imagine how hard you need to work if you're in the ministry. Paul said, you're the example to others. So that's how God feels about work. Now let's look at some principles from Proverbs that demonstrate what God's man or woman ought to look like out there in the marketplace of life. They apply to the housewife and the pipe fitter, the supervisor, the carpenter, the salesman, the manager, the secretary, the receptionist, the plumber, the electrician. God's standards have nothing to do with rank or role. They are standards for all Christians in all kinds of work. And they have one common denominator. It's spelled diligence. Let's look at some principles from Proverbs on work. Principle number 1, hard work is a healthy alternative to starving. Proverbs 12:9 in the Living Bible, it is better to get your hands dirty and eat than to be too proud to work and starve. The principle is that if you need to lower your station in life to feed your family, then that lower station is where your train comes in. God gives us no antibodies at conversion that make us immune to hard work. If you've done better in the past, it's because God is a God of grace. If he wants you to labor again in the sweatshops of life to remind you of the curse and remind you of his love, do it willingly and do it unto him. No guarantees. Hard work is God's antidote for hunger. Here's another one, Proverbs 16:16, Living Bible. Being hungry can be an advantage if it motivates you to go to work. Principle number 2, God's man or woman ought to work just as well with no immediate supervision. Proverbs 6:6. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her way. She has no immediate supervisor, yet she plans her work and she works her plan. That's God's seal of responsibility on a Christian. You can tell him what to do, walk away and leave him, and he ought to work as hard in your absence as he does when you're watching. And the reason is because he ain't working for you. He's working for the Lord. Principle number 3. Don't concoct silly excuses for not going to work. God's heard them all. He's not impressed. And just because you have sick leave coming is no reason to feel sick. If Jesus were standing by your bed, would you say, Lord, I'm sorry, I can't help you today. I just am too sick. Well, if you can honestly do that, then you ought to stay home from work, but only then. Listen to some of the sluggard's reasons for staying home. Proverbs 20, verse 4, the weather's too bad. Ever heard that? The slothful will not plow by reason of winter. It's too cold outside. Therefore, he shall beg in the harvest and have nothing. Here's another reason, personal danger. Proverbs 22:13 in the Living Bible. The lazy man is full of excuses. I can't go to work, he says. If I go outside, I might meet a lion in the streets and be killed. Now, I haven't heard that one, but I've had some just about as ludicrous. I've had people say to me, the freeways are too crowded at that time of day. I've had people say to me, I don't work downtown. I hate traffic. I've had people say, I can't work on Saturdays. That's when football is on TV. I've had people who didn't have a job say, I can't work outside because my eyes water. The line in the streets would almost be a welcome change. Proverbs 26:13 whips out the lion story again. The lazy man won't go out and work. There might be a lion in the streets. And then in verse 14, he describes this guy. He says he sticks to his bed like a door to his hinges. He's too tired even to lift his food from a dish to his mouth. But in his own opinion, he's smarter than 7 wise men. God is saying the guy with all the excuses for staying home or for not taking a job is lazy. He won't feed himself, and his bed is his throne. He needs his rest, and he thinks the rest of us need to feed him. Trouble is, he thinks he's wise. He thinks he's smart to get others to do his work while he stays in bed and thinks up new excuses to stay home. But God doesn't see any humor in it. His basic principles of honesty and hard work are being violated, and he sees that as a violation of his character. Principle number 4. This one gets tougher. How you care for your possessions is an indicator of whether or not you're slothful. Proverbs 24:30. I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment, and here's what he saw. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. Verse 32, I applied my heart to what I observed. I said, now what am I seeing here? And I learned a lesson. Verse 33, the lesson, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, scarcity like an armed man. There's a twofold lesson here. Lesson 1, the trademark of a slothful man is a rundown, unkept condition of his belongings. His lawn is unmowed, his house needs painting, his car needs washing, his fence needs mending, hate this, his desk needs cleaning, his projects are never completed, he's always going to do that tomorrow. The Christian's lawn ought to be manicured, his house painted, his car clean. It needn't be a fancy house, an extravagant lawn, or a new car. It just needs to be kept in a manner that speaks of an orderly God who keeps his universe bathed in beauty and structured to perfection. The second lesson here is that poverty comes in on the back door on a slothful man. It creeps in. It's a slow downhill slide. It comes from neglecting details and allowing things to gradually go downhill. The sluggard, remember, is inattentive to details, slow to respond, and easily discouraged. The diligent man pays attention, remains alert, and deals with issues as they come up. Poverty doesn't come on him unawares because he's kept his checkbook up to date. Knows where he's going. Principle number 5, wake up. Daydreaming instead of working leads to failure. Proverbs 28:19, he who works his land will have abundant food, but the one who chases fantasies will have his fill of poverty. The principle is the time you spend daydreaming robs you of productive labor. Many a potential good housewife or good salesman runs out of time to complete their task because they're chasing rainbows in their minds. And chasing rainbows is time-consuming and energy-consuming. Why not discipline your mind to pay attention to what you're doing, even if it is mundane, until the task is complete? God's man or God's woman concentrates on each and every job, no matter how seemingly unimportant or insignificant. Washing dishes, dusting, filing, filling out reports, these are divine assignments and are not to be done with half a brain engaged. Principle number 6, a key ingredient to slothfulness, too much sleep. Proverbs 6 again, how long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? And then he goes on to say, sleep is the enemy of diligence. Sleep is the cause of poverty. Proverbs 10:5 in the Living, a wise youth makes hay while the sun shines. What a shame to see a lad who sleeps away his hour of opportunity. Proverbs 19:15, the Knox translation, sloth brings the sleep that has no awaking. Idle hands, empty belly. Proverbs 20:13 in the King James, love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. There's a danger today that we're raising a generation of sleepers, fed by late television and mind anesthetizing drugs. Late to bed and late to rise makes Johnny a poor worker. The Bible is clear, sleep is important, but sleep in too large a quantity is an antidote for reality and a substitute for hard work and long hours. We used to work 6 days a week, sun up to sundown, and considered it a privilege. Now today's job interviews begin like this. The candidate comes in, he asks the employer how many benefits he can be assured of before he talks about the job. When does he get his first vacation? He hasn't started to work yet. Does he have to work any nights? Can he be assured of having every Saturday off? And now the 4-day work week threatens to turn loose a generation of people who have reduced God's 6-to-1 work ratio down to 4-to-3 and free on society a whole new set of problems brought on by idleness. Which brings us to principle number 7. The absence of hard work is usually accompanied by idleness, which leads to an abundance of temptation. Proverbs 12:11. Hard work means prosperity. Only a fool idles away his time. Proverbs 16:26-7. Being hungry can be an advantage if it makes you work, but idle hands are the devil's workshop. Proverbs 21:25. The idler's desires are the death of him, since his hands just will not work. The problem is that time is either an ally or an enemy. Time invested in hard work is productive. Time with no objectives leads to compromise. The least it can produce is nothing, but you know in your own life, idleness usually leads to freedoms the soul cannot handle, and often to temptations we need never have had to face. Hard work is a cure for gossip. It's also a cure for many of the other temptations that idleness invites. Principle number 8, a lazy employee destroys his testimony. Proverbs 10:26 in the Living, a lazy fellow is a pain to his employer, like smoke in their eyes or vinegar that sets their teeth on edge. But Proverbs 25:13 says, like coolness of snow in the heat of harvest is a faithful messenger for one who sends him. In other words, to an employer, an employee can be either a refreshing cool wind on a summer day, or he can be likened to the most irritating experiences in a man's life. Someone blowing smoke in their eyes, or the smell of vinegar that literally causes you to run from the room. And vinegar vendors would be far better off not to hand their boss a tract and say, I'm a Christian, how about you? You have to earn the right to witness to those you work with and for, and your entrance fee is diligence. If you're the only Christian in your office, you had just better be the most industrious, the most attentive, the most loyal in that office, or how can you say to them, Jesus made a difference in me? You may not work as many hours because your priorities are different, but you'd best work the hours you agreed to work, and you'd best work those hours with more honor and more integrity than all the rest. A word of practical caution at this point. Be sure that as a Christian you have calculated your AP and are grateful to God for that job based on what you're really being paid. AP means actual pay. To begin with, your actual pay is what you are making based on the fact that you are being paid for 100% effort. Here's what I mean. If you're being paid $7 an hour, but by God's standards, you're only contributing 75% of your effort to the job, you are really being paid $10.50 an hour. If you like to talk on the phone or gossip or stop for coffee on the boss's time, and out of an 8-hour day, you really only produce 4 hours, that $7 an hour job has an actual pay of $14. Remember, you're not being paid to hear what Mary said about Bill. You're being paid to work hard a full hour for every hour you're being paid, no less. So whatever less you are working, you are in effect being paid a higher salary for the time you do work. To complete computing your AP, make a list of the value of your benefits, your hospitalization, your retirement, your vacation time, uniforms, transportation, and add up their cost to your employer and divide that by your pay period. That's pay, you just don't see it. And then stop and thank God and thank your employer for the privilege of having a job. And begin working all 8 of the 8 hours you're being paid for. Isn't it strange? We expect time and a half for everything over 40 hours. But it never dawned on us to offer our employers to take 3/4 pay because that's all we're producing. And if you work for a Christian, you ought to work much harder. So that means you haven't even earned your 8 hours pay till you've done maybe 10 hours of work. And one last principle, number 9, you can't do it, but God can. Proverbs 16:3, commit your work to the Lord, then it will succeed. The Berkeley, I love it, it says, roll your work onto the Lord, and your plans will be achieved. Every morning you load up your inabilities, you load up your weakness, you load up your weariness, and you roll them onto Jesus. He takes the load, He carries the load, and in His strength produces whatever it is you need to do that day. What that means, once again, is that responsibility is nothing more than your response to God's ability. The strength is His. You and I are simply to respond to that strength with obedience. It means we don't ever leave for work in the morning without specifically praying for that day's work. Not that it'll be easy or without irritations, but our prayer must be, Lord, make me the kind of worker that will glorify a God who works, a God whose people work. A God of responsibility. Lord, I can't do it, but You can. Make me usable and use me. Make me responsible. Housewives, pray over the day's chores. That load of washing is important to God. That floor that has to be waxed is a testimony waiting to happen, maybe waiting too long. That trip to that store is not wasted time. Ask God to sharpen your mind and see to it that you look presentable as His representative to that store. Mercy, the way some people go out in the name of Jesus to the grocery store. Everything you do is important to God. How you keep your desk, Mr. Businessman, it says a lot about how structured your mind is. Are you diligent? Then why is your desk slothful? Are you a wise man? Then why is your schedule the schedule of a sluggard? God ordained hard work as the lot of His children. At the fall, it took on a whole new meaning. We are to toil, often painfully, but always joyfully, because unlike those around us who know Him not, we are toiling for Jesus. How can we do less than our best if we're working for Him? God is looking for men and women of diligence to shine like stars in an age of slothfulness. He's looking for men and women who know the meaning of hard work at a time when Satan is injecting the bloodstream of life with the sedatives of rest, relaxation, and recreation. When he is injecting the bodies of our children with narcotics that deaden their alertness, dull their senses, and destroy their desire to work. God is looking for men and women to go to work. Wherever He places them, beginning now. The pay is incredible. God pays us more than we deserve here and puts aside eternal currency in a heavenly vault for future bonuses in the life to come. We can't lose. The benefits are terrific. But first, you and I have got to learn that to earn those benefits and honor our employer, the Lord Jesus, you and I have got to become responsible Christians on the job. And responsible Christians work. By God's grace, may there be a difference beginning today in the way we work. Let's close with this. Christian, go to work. There's a wealth for you to do. When you arrive at work, my friend, all eyes descend on you. You represent the Master. You're there by His own call. Whate'er the task, it's yours to be the hardest worker of all. You ought to sweep and scrub the floor if that's to be your side with dignity and thoroughness. You're cleaning them for God. The way you keep your house or car, the way you keep your yard, the way you dress or keep your desk becomes God's calling card. Christian, go to work at once. There's just no time to waste. We earn much more than we deserve. We serve a God of grace. But you and I, beloved, are called by grace to be men and women whose lives declare responsibility. Christian, go to work with joy. Your labors, his story, tell. Your God, in turn, will pay you, and he will pay you well. Let's pray. Father, by your divine grace, may each of us examine the need in our own lives to be stronger witnesses as we demonstrate a God who wants his children to work. Teach us by your Spirit from your word, and then empower us by your Spirit to demonstrate in the marketplace of life the reality that Jesus Christ and his children is different because they are not afraid to work. To God be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.